Would you can get a Bible and open up to the book of Isaiah. We'll start in chapter 7 in just a moment, Isaiah chapter 7. There's some handouts, I believe, on the podium outside the doors in the foyer. If you didn't get a handout and you'd like one, it'll help you if you'd like to take notes as we talk about Jesus in Isaiah. All right, as we get started this morning, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you so much for a beautiful Sunday morning, for a time when we can gather together and to study from your word. We pray that you'll bless our time together, help us to learn more about what your word teaches us about the prophecies concerning Jesus. Thank you so much, Father, for sending Jesus to this earth, and thank you for the salvation, the hope that you provide through him. We pray, Father, that you'll help us as we learn this morning to glean things that will help us to appreciate him more. And help us, Father, in the next hour as we worship you to lift up our hearts and our lives in praise to you. Thank you so much for all that you've done for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the fellowship that we enjoy because we're Christians, and for the fact that we can have a hope of eternal life with you. All these things we're thankful for through Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning is the last Sunday morning of this particular summer quarter. Seems like summer just started, at least it does to me, and here we are at the end. But we're going to spend one last Sunday talking about Isaiah, and then next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll begin a new series of studies. If you haven't signed up for an adult Bible class for next quarter, there are some handouts or some sheets there in the foyer. You can do that, or you can do it on Lightpost, but please take advantage of that. So, for the last Sunday, for the last class on Isaiah, I thought about, there are a lot of things that I still feel like I wanted to address, that I wanted to talk about from the book of Isaiah that I haven't had an opportunity to in even two quarters, but how do you put an exclamation point on this particular series of studies? I don't know any better way to do that than to spend some time talking about Jesus and what Isaiah, the prophet, has to say about who Jesus is. And so for our study this morning, we're just going to do this. A lot of this will be material that you have heard in different lessons if you've been with us for the last two quarters. But some of it may, as you kind of look at it all together, may set different with you as you think about who Jesus is and what the Bible teaches that he was coming here to do. So with no further ado, we're going to start this morning talking about messianic prophecies in Isaiah. The Hebrew idea of a Messiah is someone that would save people, someone who would rescue them, a Messiah, a Savior. And there are prophecies in Isaiah who lived seven centuries before Jesus came to earth. So if you're wanting to put a date on Isaiah, he's about 700 years B.C., and that's when these things are all written about him. So seven centuries before Jesus arrives, you have these prophecies. And the prophecies in Isaiah talk about just about every aspect of Jesus' life. For example, starting out, the prophecies concerning his incarnation. We've got Isaiah chapter 7, and if I ask you a little bit of go to open your Bibles there, Isaiah 7 verse 14. The scripture says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We'll come back to this verse again later in our study, but for our purposes right now, Isaiah prophesied that there was going to be a child born. And we were going to know that this child was Emmanuel, he's God with us, because a virgin, a young woman that had not known a man, was going to conceive this child. So it's a miraculous birth. It's unique in every way. Nobody else has ever been born the way Jesus was born. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 that when Mary conceived Jesus, she had not known a man, that the Bible says, it quotes this verse and says, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 verse 14. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So the idea that Jesus is going to come to earth, his incarnation is spelled out in Isaiah. And not just chapter 7, verse 14, but over in chapter 9, verse 6. Again, Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder." We'll talk about that more in a few minutes as well. But what are we supposed to be looking for, Isaiah, when we look for the Messiah, for the one who's going to have the government upon his shoulder and is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God? We're supposed to look for a child being born. In the movies, when a god or someone wants to visit his people, when he wants to come to a planet and visit the people that he rules over, things like that. How does he come? Well, he just gets on a spaceship and flies and goes to visit the planet that he's overseeing. When Jesus comes to visit us, when he comes to this world, the Bible says he is born. He comes in, it's a miraculous birth, but he's born and then he grows up and lives a human life. And that's what incarnation is. It's a divine being, Jesus, who's always existed. He's our creator. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. All things were created through him. Without him, nothing was made that is made. So the incarnation of Jesus means that this divine being, God, Jesus, comes and takes on human form, is born as a little baby, and grows up. And that's what Isaiah is prophesying about, and that's what the New Testament attests about the ministry of Jesus, his incarnation. That's really critically important. Next, as we think about messianic prophecies in Isaiah, we also have prophecies about his youth. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is about particularly the lineage of Jesus. Jesse, I don't know if you remember who Jesse was. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Jesse was the father of David. David was later to be a king of Israel. And so the fact that this young man who is born of a virgin that Isaiah is talking about, this Messiah, the fact that he is going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, it means that he is from Jesse's heritage. And he comes through David. That's important. It's important that Jesus was in David's lineage because God had made a promise to David that he was going to be a king and he was going to establish his kingdom forever. So when Jesus comes to earth, it's important that he is a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots. There were a lot of branches and shoots. There were a lot of young people that had come from Jesse's heritage. Jesse had a lot of sons, and his sons had a lot of sons, and so on and so forth. But there was this one that was going to be special, according to Isaiah 11, verse 1. And he's the one that we're looking for, the Messiah that is to come. And in his youth, we'll see, he's a shoot, he's a branch from the stump of Jesse. Continuing, as you think about the youth of Jesus, in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, the Bible says he shall, talking about Jesus, he shall grow up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And we talked about that when we studied Isaiah 53 several weeks ago. It's almost like if you walk out across a parking lot and you see a plant that's growing up through the cracks in the pavement. There's no logical reason for that plant to be there, and you don't really think that that plant is going to become a mighty oak. You don't think that it's going to grow into anything significant because there it is. It's just sprung up through the crack in the concrete. It's not there for long. You know that. Somebody's going to come along and spray it with, you know, weed killer, or they're going to pull it up, or if nothing else, it's just going to wither and die because of lack of nutrients. It's not going to get very big. And that's what the Bible is saying about Jesus. He grows up before God like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He's unexpected. He's growing up in a place where you think that there's not going to be anything much that comes from him. And yet at the same time, in that kind of environment and that kind of heritage, he ends up saving the world and fulfilling God's plan for humanity. So Isaiah is talking about the youth of Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they said in John chapter 1. He came from an unexpected place. He did unexpected things, and yet he ended up fulfilling exactly what all these prophecies teach about his nature and about his mission. So he grows up before God like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Any questions or comments thus far? Talking about prophecies concerning Jesus. Next, as you think about Isaiah and what he has to say about messianic prophecies, the meekness of Jesus is emphasized. In Isaiah 42, verse 2, one of the servant songs, in fact, the first one, Isaiah says that he shall not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. So, this Savior of mankind, this person who's coming to redeem us, he is going to be meek. That doesn't mean he's weak. It doesn't mean that he is a pushover. It doesn't mean that he is sometimes a doormat for people. That's not what meekness is. Meekness just means that He sets the truth out there, but he's not going to rant and rave in order to get attention. He sets forth that which is true and that which you need to hear, and yet he's not going to be the kind of person that is always, you know, waving his arms and his hands and saying, look at me, to get attention. That's meekness. It's the ability to control oneself and to believe that truth and righteousness speak for themselves. And then when it comes to dealing with people that are hurting, when people are fragile, when people are struggling, again, this idea of meekness in the very next verse, Isaiah 42, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So when we talk about who this Messiah will be, he is going to be a meek person. He's going to be someone who is able to deal tenderly and gently with people who are hurting, with people who are struggling in their lives. Jesus deals with us in that way. There are truth claims that he makes. There are demands that he makes upon our lives, and yet he is meek and lowly in heart. In fact, that's what he says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When we think about who Jesus is, he is meek and he is lowly in heart. That doesn't mean he's weak. It doesn't mean he's a pushover. It just means that he has stated what needs to be heard, and he's not going to rant and rave and yell and try to coerce us to do what we don't want to do. He's meek and lowly in heart. And that's a wonderful thing to think about concerning the Messiah. You know, a lot of people are living their lives and they've got their priorities mixed up. They've got all kinds of things out of order. And you'll come across people like this sometimes and they'll say, well, you know I need to get right with God, and I know that spiritual things are important, and I know that I really ought to, you know, this is something I've been hearing a lot lately in my conversations with people. I know I need to really start going to church. I've been hearing a lot of people in my life that have said that lately, people that I know that are not Christians. The thing about being a Christian, the thing about discipleship that we need to hear is the things that are most important in life rarely, rarely scream out for your attention. The things that are most important, I kind of liken it to going to the dentist. You know, going to the dentist is not our favorite thing to do personally. And if you put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off, bad things are going to result from that, ultimately. Or thinking about eating a healthy kind of diet. That's not something that's just going to scream out for your attention, but you put it off, you neglect it, and bad things are eventually going to happen. The things that are most important, the most critical things in life, they don't scream out for your attention. There's always something more pressing. And the meekness of Jesus means that we're going to have to say with our hearts and with our convictions, I believe that what Jesus says and what he represents is the most important thing. It's got to be the number one thing in my life, and I'm going to put him first. But he's meek. He's not going to coerce you into doing that. You've got to make that choice with your own life. And so when people say, you know, I really ought to be more spiritual, I really ought to get back to the Bible, I really ought to, those are good sentiments, but the meekness of Jesus means that if you don't choose to do it, nobody's going to make you do it. He's meek. Continuing, as we think about prophecies concerning Jesus, the Bible speaks about his obedience in Isaiah. This is really important because nowadays we're living in a time, and I guess it's always been this way with human nature, that people think that obedience is kind of optional. I'll do what I think I ought to do. I'll do what I think is most important, but the other stuff that I'm less enthused about or the other stuff that is more difficult for me, I'm not sure I'm going to do that. And when the Bible talks about Jesus, Isaiah 50 verse 5, this is Jesus speaking prophetically, 700 years before his birth. He says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. And when you read the New Testament, you find Jesus saying in John chapter 4, I believe it's verse 34, my food is to do the will of God and to fulfill his purposes for me. The will of him who sent me. Or John chapter 8, verses 24 and 29. I always do that which pleases my Father. Always. I'm here to do exactly what God commanded me to do, his obedience. And by the way, just put your finger there in Isaiah 50 if you like turning with us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and look at verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. As we think about the obedience of Jesus, the fact that he obeyed fully in every way the will of God for his life. By the way, that's why Jesus was baptized. You know, it says in Matthew chapter 3, when he comes to John the Baptizer, John says, I should be baptized by you, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, permit it to be so, for thus it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized because it was God's will for him to be baptized. It was the commandment of God. Everybody be baptized. And so Jesus did that because he was being obedient to his Father. So in Hebrews 5, look at verse 8. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, the scripture says, Hebrews 5, 8, though he, Jesus, was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Notice the concept of obedience is found twice in this passage. It's found in what Jesus does, verse 8, and then it's found in what we do in verse 9. God wants us to be obedient to his word. He wants us to hear and obey. And Jesus is our great example, and he became the author of our salvation by hearing and obeying. That's what Jesus was all about. Don't underestimate the fact that Jesus came and he didn't just do whatever he wanted to do. Jesus came to do the will of God, even and especially when it hurt, when it was difficult, when it cost him something. That's when obedience especially counts. And Jesus says, I opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. What kind of Messiah should we expect? We should expect someone to come who obeys the commands of God. Incidentally, that's one of the ways the Pharisees challenged Jesus frequently, wasn't it? Why does your teacher not wash? Why does he not keep the commandments that we think are important to keep? Mark chapter 7, for example. Why doesn't your teacher do what we think he ought to do? They were challenging on the grounds of, if he really is the Messiah, he's going to be holy and he's going to be obedient, because we've read that. And Jesus always had a reason for why he did what he did. He never, ever sinned against God. His obedience. So we think about messianic prophecies in Isaiah. We find in Isaiah the message that Jesus was going to proclaim. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the message. Jesus reads this, by the way, in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and unrolls that scroll, and he stands there and he reads these very words. But here's what it says in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So when you ask, what was Jesus coming to preach? What was his message going to be? His message was a message of good news, of liberty, of grace and blessing from God. And yet, you still see in this very same context, the day of vengeance of our God. That God is going to right wrongs, that God is going to punish evildoers. That's part of his message as well. As you think about the message of the Messiah, the gospel, the good news is good just because, precisely because, there is bad news. The bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the good news is that there's a way out of sin, and that we can have liberty, and that we can have freedom from our sin. Good news to the poor. So the message that Jesus is going to preach is prophesied in Isaiah. Not only that, but the miracles that Jesus does are prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. It's amazing the way that prophets wrote. They could be talking about one thing, and then all of a sudden there'd just be a messianic, I call it a messianic flame. There's just like, it's like a flare, and you just see a little bit, a glimpse of who the Messiah is going to be, and then the prophet will go right back to talking about whatever is in his context. And when you see phrases and passages like this, how can you help but think of the ministry of Jesus and the fact that he bore our sorrows and carried our griefs? And again, the miracles that he did, the signs and the wonders that he did, those are going to be evidence that the Messiah is among us, that God has come down to dwell with us. And Isaiah is talking about these things, again, 700 years before the Lord comes to earth. Any questions or comments thus far? I'm still talking about messianic prophecies in Isaiah. Just kind of good to compile these things sometimes. I like to do that and to think about when you look at the big picture of what Isaiah is presenting to us. It's important to see that he's talking about Jesus a great deal. All right, continuing, messianic prophecies in Isaiah. What about the sufferings of Jesus? Isaiah 50 verse 6, again, one of the servant songs that we've talked about this quarter. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus accepted the suffering. He accepted the humiliation. He accepted the pain and the heartache and the torture. He accepted those things. He could have called 12 legions of angels had he wanted to. He could have done something miraculous to escape the difficulty and the pain and the humiliation that was being inflicted upon him. He could have done those things, but he chose not to. And the reason he chose not to is because he loves and cares for you and me. And only by enduring this could he save us from our sin. Continuing, thinking about the sufferings of Jesus, you've got the famous passages in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. He, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's a song in our songbook, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And it starts with this very language, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. It's important to know that Jesus did not come to this world and have an easy, comfortable lifestyle. There were times of ease, to be sure, because there are in everybody's life. There were times of comfort, to be sure, because there are those in everybody's life. God in his grace and his blessing gives us those things, and we ought to be thankful for those things. But when you look at the life of Jesus, there was obedience and there was suffering, a great deal of both. And because of those two things, he was called a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. And so we can also sing, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. He knows what we've endured. He knows what we are going through because he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like to suffer. There's nothing that you and I suffer in this world that Jesus cannot say legitimately, I know what that's like. I understand what you're going through. He's a marvelous and a wonderful Savior for those reasons. One more messianic prophecy, and then we'll move on to the next section of our study this morning. His exaltation. Exaltation. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And that's terminology that is used to describe God himself, the idea that he's high and lifted up. And he shall be exalted. To exalt somebody means that you make much of them. It means that you raise them up on a platform. You put them on a pedestal is the way we would say it in our language. And when you stop and think about it, really, there's nobody that is worthy of being put on a pedestal except for Jesus Christ. And the Bible says here, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. You know who put Jesus on a pedestal first? God. When you read Acts chapter 2, that is exactly Peter's point in that sermon in Acts chapter 2, that God raised him up and then God exalted him. In fact, turn over, if you would, briefly to Acts chapter 2, because this is an important concept. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus a great deal, and so we should, but we don't always emphasize, as much as the Bible does, the exaltation of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 2, the very first time the gospel is preached, here you've got Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to a bunch of Jewish people who know the scriptures. And look at what he says. In Acts chapter 2, notice verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. He just got through in verse 32 talking about how God raised up Jesus. He rose from the dead. That's the resurrection. But then in verse 33 of Acts 2, he starts talking about the exaltation of Jesus. God put him on a pedestal. Therefore, it says in verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which we now see and hear. And then, as you look on down to verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Notice his point is that God is the one who has exalted Jesus. He's the one who's made him Lord and Christ. God's the one who made him those things. So the exaltation of Jesus, the fact that God has put him on a pedestal, means that you and I ought to put him on a pedestal as well. We ought to exalt him as well because God has done this for his servant, the Messiah. All these prophecies, as you look through Isaiah, and there are many more we could bring up, all these prophecies paint a picture of someone who was to come. And one of the problems that the Jewish people in Jesus' day had was they understood the exaltation stuff, and they understood the stuff about being a king and about, you know, being a wonderful counselor and a mighty God. They understood that, more or less. But they did not know how to reconcile that with the suffering stuff. That he's going to bear our sins and he's going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They could not in their minds figure out how exaltation and suffering go together, how glory and humiliation go together. They couldn't figure that out. And really nobody could until the cross happened. And so one of the reasons why they rejected Jesus was because he came and he was meek and he was lowly and he was the son of a carpenter and he didn't look like a king. And when they tried to make him a king in John 6 verse 15, he said no, he wasn't what they expected him to be. And yet Isaiah had talked about all these things prophetically 7 centuries before he came to earth. Questions, thoughts? All right, secondly this morning, as we kind of summarize what Isaiah has to say about the Messiah, let's talk briefly about some titles that we see in the book of Isaiah, messianic titles. A title is not a name per se, but rather a description of who this person is. In the first place, we see the title Emmanuel. We looked at this a moment ago. The word Emmanuel means God with us. You know, nowadays there are a lot of people that are writing about the incarnation of Jesus and how we as Christians ought to think incarnationally. And what they mean by that is that we ought to think about the fact that we are the hands of Jesus. We are the feet of Jesus. We take Jesus with us wherever we go. And one of the things you see that Jesus did by his incarnation was he moved into our neighborhood, to put it very, you know, just in common language. He moved into our neighborhood. Jesus did not stay remote and distant from people, but rather Jesus came to this world and he lived as one of us and he suffered like we do. And his incarnation, God with us, that is very, very critically important. And therefore, because we follow him, instead of being aloof and staying away from people and saying, you know, I'm just going to keep people at arm's length, people who understand what Jesus did, Emmanuel, God with us, we want to take something of Jesus Christ into the lives of others as well. There's a sentiment among people that, you know, are troubled by the sins and the iniquities around us. There's a sentiment that says, you know, why don't we just build a commune and build a wall, and, you know, we'll just have perfection inside our little wall and wall ourselves off from the world. That's the very opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus went to a sinful and a lost and a dying world. God with us. So the idea that he is Emmanuel, the fact that he has come into our world and the fact that he is living in our world, he is God with us, that's critically important to understand about the Messiah. And that also tells us something about our mission as Christians. Secondly, as you think about titles in Isaiah, you've got these, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. He is Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. And without going into a great deal of detail, again, we did this a quarter or so ago, Everything about him is perfect. The counsel he gives is the very best. He's a wonderful counselor. He is God incarnate. He is mighty God. That is the fact, that is to say that he possesses all the attributes, all the nature of deity. In him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily, the Bible says in Colossians 2, verse 9. So he's mighty God. He's everlasting Father. And that phrase, that term means the Father of eternity. Everything that lasts forever, everything that is eternal has to do with him. And Prince of Peace, he is one who brings peace, reconciliation between sinful mankind and a righteous and a holy God. And so as you read those words, it's important to think about the fact that Jesus possesses all these titles and many more. Continuing on, as you think about who Jesus is, messianic titles in Isaiah, you've also got this. He is called servant. We've looked at the servant songs in quite a bit of detail this past quarter. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. This is God speaking about Jesus. And you think about the way everybody's positioned here. God is speaking to us and he's saying, I want you to look at my servant. I want you to look at the kind of person that he is. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. So when Jesus comes to this world, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's also God's servant. You know, there are a lot of things to contemplate about Jesus, but a lot of the things that we think, that we do see in Jesus, a lot of those things, Jesus says specifically, I want you to emulate me. I want you to copy me. I want you to follow my example. And this is one of those. The fact that Jesus is a servant, the fact that he serves God and he fulfills God's ministry, that's something that he wants us to emulate. In fact, he says so. Turn over your Bibles briefly to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and I want you to look at verses 15 through 17. Right after he washes the disciples' feet in John 13, beginning in verse 15, look at what he says. John 13, after he washes their feet, let's back up to verse 13. He says in John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I am your Lord. I am your teacher. If I then, verse 14, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In some ways, we can never be like Jesus because he is the King of Kings. He is perfect. He is infinitely holy. In some ways, we can never be like him. And in some ways, we must be like him. And this is one of those areas in which we must be like him. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Behold my servant, God says. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be a servant. He's going to humble himself and do God's will. He's going to serve other people and wash their feet. Those kinds of things you see about Jesus. Again, messianic titles in Isaiah, you find he is going to be a preacher, and not just a preacher, but an anointed preacher. That means he's one who God has specifically given a message to. That's what it means that he's anointed. It means that he is set apart by God for a specific purpose. He's going to be a deliverer. And again, here's what he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. So he's selected Jesus. He has picked him out, and he's the one that's going to be the proclaimer of the gospel, the good news to the poor. He's the one that's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's the one that's going to deliver captives. As you think about messianic titles in Isaiah, again, the fact that Jesus is anointed. By the way, we've got a lot of titles and terms for Christ that we see in the New Testament, or terms for Jesus. One of those is Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T. Did you know that the word Christ is just transliterated right out of the Greek, and the word itself means anointed one? That's what it means. So when we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, we're saying, Jesus, that's his name that was given by the angel. You shall call him Jesus, for he will save people from their sins, in Matthew chapter 1. But he is also going to be the Christ. He is going to be the anointed one. He's the one that God has anointed to be the King, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who is going to redeem the world from its sin. So he's an anointed preacher. He is a deliverer, according to Isaiah 61, verse 1. Questions or thoughts so far? Yes, sir. Okay? All right, back to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. How can Christ be called Everlasting Father? You wanna elaborate on your question?
Well, I mean, he is Christ, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Right? So, wouldn't that be a conflict?
Okay. Yeah, so Chip's asking, how can Jesus be called Everlasting Father if he's the Son of God? How can he be called Father? The phrase itself in Hebrew literally means Father of Eternity or Father of Eternal Things. And the way in which Jesus fulfills that, actually there are a couple of different ways of looking at it, but the one that makes the most sense to me in understanding that particular expression is the fact that Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the Father of Eternity in that sense. Turn with me just so I'm not making things up. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Turn your Bibles there if you would just briefly. It's a really good question. Colossians 1, verse 16. We're talking about Jesus specifically in Colossians 1, especially you can look at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then in Colossians 1:16 it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The fact that Jesus is the creator, the fact that he is the sustainer of all things, in that sense, he is the Father of Eternity. He fulfills, and he is in all of his ways. He is pre-existent. He has always been. And even though, yes, the Bible says he is the Son of God, at the same time, he is Everlasting Father, according to Isaiah. Yes, sir?
John 1, and the Word was God.
Yeah. Right. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that in and of itself seems to be a contradiction. How can you be with God and God at the same time? Because he's divine in all of his attributes, because he possesses the entire fullness of deity. So we're getting into some study of Trinitarian things, which are really important. You can't understand Jesus without understanding or at least acknowledging some of the things the Bible says about the nature of God. And in doing that, we have to appreciate the fact that the Bible says he's divine in every way. There's nothing about him that's not divine. There's nothing about him that he is somehow less than God. That he's fully God. And so that's where Everlasting Father comes from. Yeah.
But when you dig deeper and you see what the Bible has to say about God and all that God is, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's much more to it than just,
yeah,
oh, he's Everlasting Father. No, yeah, there means something.
Right, right. Yeah, Chip is bringing up the fact that sometimes you read the language of Scripture and you do need to do some further investigation and dig a little bit deeper. I mean, what does it mean that he's a Prince of Peace? Why doesn't it say he's the King of Peace? You know, things like that. There are answers, and the Bible is consistent within itself about what it teaches concerning these things, and that's important for us as Bible students to acknowledge. Incidentally, Handel, the composer, every time I read this, I can't read this without singing it in my head. But anyway, Wonderful Counselor. You guys know what I'm talking about? Handel's Messiah? Okay. Anyway, it's just the tune is in my head for that reason. But anyway, all right. Just thought I'd mention that. The messianic mission in Isaiah last. What does Isaiah say the Messiah's mission is going to be like? What's it going to be? He is going to be, Isaiah says, a rejected stone. Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And Peter takes that same verse and says, whoever believes will not be put to shame. God says, Jesus, the Messiah, is my cornerstone. I'm going to put him as the foundation. He is the one from whom the rest of the building takes its cues. The building rests upon the cornerstone, and God says, I'm the one that selected him. If you don't want Jesus as your cornerstone, That's your choice, but you are rejecting God's cornerstone and you're building on a different foundation. And so Jesus is our firm foundation. He is our precious and tried cornerstone, and we are to build our lives upon his redemptive work and upon his example and upon what he says the church, his kingdom is supposed to be all about. He's the stone that the builders rejected, but that doesn't mean he's worthless. Next, the mission of the Messiah. He is preceded by a messenger who prepares the way. Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so on and so forth. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low. John the Baptizer, his reason for being was to proclaim and to prepare the way for the Messiah. So what are we to look for when it comes to the Messiah, the messianic person that's going to come into this world? Well, there's going to be a messenger that comes, a voice that cries in the wilderness. And there are other Old Testament passages that go along with this one that get quoted about John the Baptist in the New Testament. Again, when you think about the messianic mission in Isaiah, the Bible says that he is David's descendant. Isaiah 11 verse 1, he is from the stump of Jesse. Jesse had several sons, but it's specifically from David that the Messiah was going to come. You read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, among other places, where this Messiah who's coming into the world, he's going to be David's son. And even Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, asked, what do you think of the Christ, the anointed one? Whose son is he? And they said, David's. They knew that because they knew prophecies like this. He's going to be David's descendant. He has to be. Incidentally, when you read the New Testament starts with Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew chapter 1 is nothing but a genealogy, a family tree. Why? Why would you start the New Testament, the most important news the world could ever hear, with a family tree? The answer is because Jesus had to have the right credentials. If he's not David's descendant, then he is not the Messiah. Let's just stop right there. Let's not read any more about him if he's not related to David. Next, messianic mission in Isaiah. He is going to be king over his kingdom. God says in Isaiah 22:22, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He, Jesus, shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. He is going to be from David's lineage, but he's going to have the key of David, the key over the house of David. And again, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, the passage we just talked about, wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, it says, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, it says, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So the Messiah, this child who's going to be born, he's going to have some amazing titles to describe him, and he is going to be on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He's going to reign on David's throne. And brethren, he's reigning there right now. He's on the throne of David. He has been exalted. That's what Acts 2 is talking about. He's David's descendant. And the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He's on his throne right now. There are people, a lot of religious people, that believe that he's not yet ruling on David's throne. The New Testament teaches otherwise. And then finally, when we think about the messianic mission in Isaiah, he is the judge of all the earth. Isaiah 11 verses 4 and 5. He didn't just come to save us, but he also is going to be the judge of all the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I'm glad we have a judge like that. The reason is because there are a lot of corrupt judges in the world. There are a lot of people who can be bought with a bribe. There are a lot of people who play favorites. There are a lot of people who are skewed and biased by all kinds of different things. But this judge, the one who's going to judge us, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It's saying he's going to be right. He's going to do the right thing with us. So when it comes to the judgment that we receive on the day of judgment, it's going to be what he's spoken from his mouth. He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's just an illustration to say his words matter. Jesus says in John 12, 48, the word that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. So this Messiah who's coming, not only is going to be a king, not only is he going to be a servant, not only is he going to be a wonderful counselor, he's going to be the judge over all the earth. And Paul said to those people on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, he said, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's guaranteed that day by raising that man whom he's appointed from the dead. He's the judge of all the earth. Those are just some of the things that Isaiah has to say about the Messiah. His mission, his titles, prophecies concerning who he's going to be. As you think through the Old Testament, it's important not only just to see the context in which men like Isaiah were writing, but also to see that they have a lot to say about the coming one, the Messiah. And over and over and over through the New Testament, there are references made back to passages like the ones we just studied. I hope that this series of studies has enriched your understanding of Isaiah, and I hope that you're blessed by your continued study of this particular book. It's one in which we need to spend more time as God's people. It has a lot to teach us about what it means to be faithful to God, what it means to be true to Him, and who the Messiah really was intended by God to be. Thanks so much for your attention, your time in this particular series of lessons. Like I said, next Sunday morning, we're going to start with a new quarter, and be looking forward to those classes as well. Thanks very much.